If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, and we continue our studies in the Sermon on the Mount. The text for this evening is very, very simple, and my preaching, therefore, will be very, very simple as well, in reflection of what our Lord says. Verses 16 to 18 is our text. Our Lord says, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites, with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Very simple, very plain what he's saying, isn't it? We've been studying the subject of prayer for several weeks, about 9 weeks now, because as we've expounded the verses 9 through, or excuse me, actually way back at verse 5, all the way down to verse 15. But as we've been studying the subject of prayer in Christ's sermon, we don't want to miss the forest for the trees. We don't want to miss what he's saying throughout this entire sermon. In so many ways, the Sermon on the Mount is about heart righteousness. Particularly in chapter 5, verses 17 to the end, we find that he's speaking about the true nature of the law of Moses. That the law of Moses was not about mere external conformity to a standard, but rather the righteous requirement of the law is a perfect righteousness of heart. And by showing us that, he's convicted us all. He's nailed us to the wall and shown us none of us has that kind of righteousness. But the problem is, without that kind of righteousness, none of us can enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so he's showing us that we need a righteousness given to us that is not native to ourselves, one that is alien to ourselves. And Jesus Christ himself has fulfilled in perfect heart righteousness the law of his God. And so when we believe in Christ, apart from the deeds of the law, that perfect righteousness is imputed to us, and God justifies us and declares us righteous because of the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. But he's shown us. The Pharisees and the scribes taught the law in such a way that it was all about external conformity. And he's showing us, no, it's all about being righteous down to the very core of your being. When we get to chapter 6, in many ways, he's continuing that same theme, but he changes his tone. He changes his direction to speak of it from the perspective of when you and I do holy deeds before God, as we seek to fulfill our God-given duty, he tells us about the importance of being sanctified in our motives, that our motives must be righteous, not just our deeds. And to flesh that out, he gives us three tangible examples. The first is when you do a charitable deed, when you give alms to the poor, when you provide for something, you're not to be like the hypocrites. The hypocrites would sound a trumpet and say, "Look, I'm about to do a great deed." They wanted praise from men, and they did not want praise from God. But Jesus says, no, when you do a charitable deed, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that God alone may see and not men, that your praise will be from God and not from men. It's really the whole tension between chapter 5 and verse 16 and chapter 6 and verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Chapter 6 and verse 1 says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven." In other words, what should drive us is zeal for the glory of God and not zeal for our own glory. And it's okay to let other men see our good works if truly our motive is the glory of God and not the glory of ourselves. That men may look at us and say that God has placed this treasure in earthen vessels in order that it might be known that it was God and not us who wrought it. And when Paul says that, do you know what an earthen vessel is? It's a chamber pot. It's what you use to go to the restroom in before they had indoor plumbing. He says, God has placed this treasure in chamber pots, you and me, in order that it might be obvious. It's like, who puts gold in a chamber pot? Well, that's what God does. So it's obvious it's God's grace alone that has made us what we are. So we're to be motivated by love for God and zeal for his glory. So the first example he uses is giving charitable deeds. Verses 5 down to verse 15, he gives a second example, which is prayer. There were those hypocrites who loved to pray standing in front of everybody else so that people could see them and praise them for their great prayers. Jesus even spoke of the scribes and Pharisees who, for pretense, made long prayers, and greater would be their condemnation because they sought glory from men. And finally, he comes to his third and final example in the verses I've just read to you, which is the example of fasting. And in every case, the idea is this: if we want glory from men, we shall have it. But that's all we shall have. We will have our reward in full. We will have our reward in this present age. We will have no reward in the age which is to come. And the entire point Christ is making is we need to lay up treasures for ourselves in heaven in the age that is to come and not on this present earth. If you want glory from men, you'll have it, but that's all you'll have and nothing else. So let's look at the subject of fasting. And I want to do so under two very simple headings. The first is the purposes of fasting. And secondly, the importance of sanctified motives when we fast. So first of all, let's speak of the purposes of fasting. It's convicting to me, I don't know if it is convicting to you, that Jesus does not say, if you do a charitable deed, and if you pray, and if you fast. He says, when you do a charitable deed, when you pray, and when you fast. He assumes that we will do all three things. That as a matter of Christian duty, these are things we'll do. That his people will be people who fast. And so he just assumes that that's a duty. It's interesting. The New Testament never gives us commandment to fast. It never tells us how frequently to fast. But it does give us many examples of fasting so that we can discern what the purposes of fasting are. And I would submit to you that there are three basic purposes of fasting. The first is mourning or distress. Mourning or distress. And it's really not a purpose of fasting as much as that is a cause of fasting. The second would be humbling ourselves over our sins. And the third purpose of fasting would be consecration to God and discernment. The ability to set aside our cares and to spend time in prayer undistracted to seek after God and to consecrate ourselves to Him. So let me take just briefly show you each of these different purposes or causes of fasting. The first would be mourning or distress. I mean, mourning and bereavement or distressful circumstances that we're in. This is not so much a purpose of fasting as it is a cause of fasting. If you're under great distress, if you're worried about what tomorrow holds, do you find the effect is that you lose your appetite? Indeed, it's the case. And we have a very clear example of this very phenomenon. Turn to Acts chapter 27. We read in Scripture that Paul was shipwrecked at least twice, and this is there's a great detail is given to one of those shipwrecks. Acts chapter 27, verse 33. As the day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food. So they've been on the sea for weeks on end. They're in great distress. They're having a hard time finding any port to land in. And they're being tossed to and fro by great headwinds. And he says, today is the 14th day. You have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Now think about it. If you know anything about life at sea, you'll know that it's very, very hard. These men were straining at the oars. They're working at the sails. They're working very, very hard. And for 2 weeks, they've eaten nothing. Now, these guys were working to the absolute core of their being. They're straining every last muscle. And yet, for 2 weeks straight, they haven't eaten anything. And so they're fasting. If there was ever a more inappropriate time to fast, this was it. Right? This is a time they didn't need to fast. But he says, you've waited 14 days and have eaten nothing. Verse 34. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival. Since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. So he says we. Luke was obviously with them. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. Now, why were they not eaten? Because they thought, hey, this is a great time to have a fast. No, they were stressed out. They were concerned that at any moment their ship was going to succumb to the waves and they were going to sink and die. And so the distress made them lose their appetite. And yet this was a time when they desperately needed the fuel, the strength that food would bring. And so here is Paul saying very calmly, you're not going to die. God has given me your souls. You're assured you won't die. And very calmly, he sits down, gives thanks to God, and begins to eat. And so the men follow like example. They eat as much as they can eat, and then they throw the rest of it out. But again, distress caused it. How about in terms of mourning? When we've lost a loved one, we read in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. We won't turn there. But Saul had just been slain by the Philistines, and so had David's dearest friend, Jonathan. And what happened? They fasted that day, and David actually declared a fast for all of Israel to mourn the loss of Saul. And there are times, if you've lost a loved one who's close to you, you know that sometimes, again, it's a cause of a loss of appetite. I'm sure that Mrs. Marie, when she loses Miss Bendall, will miss a few meals and out of distress and out of just the mourning that she has for her mom. Over in the book of Matthew chapter 9, turn there with me if you will, Matthew chapter 9. We find another example of fasting in the midst of mourning. Verse 14 says, "Then the disciples of John came to Christ, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?'" Verse 15, Jesus tells them, "Jesus said to them, 'Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast.'" What's he saying? I'm here. They're rejoicing in my presence. The bridegroom is here, but I will be taken away from them very soon. And of course, he's referring to his death. I will be crucified, and then my disciples will surely fast. Why? Because they'll be mourning. They'll be mourning my loss. They'll lose their appetite, and they will mourn and they will fast because they're grieving over my death. So again, these are not necessarily purposes of fasting as much as they are causes of fasting. Let's move on from there. Another purpose of fasting is to mourn over sin. If mourning causes us a loss of appetite, what if the Spirit of God has deeply convicted us of sin? There are times when it's appropriate to abstain from food and to spend time before the Lord. I remember a professor of mine back in college saying there was a particular habit that he struggled with. And he didn't tell us what it was, a sinful habit. And he says, "And I tried everything I knew to try to overcome this sinful habit. And finally, I decided to take a 3-day fast and to spend time alone with the Lord in fasting and prayer. The mindset of, just like Jesus said, this one only comes out by fasting and prayer." He spent time fasting before the Lord. He says, "The Lord gave me victory over the habit, and it's something I really haven't struggled with since." He didn't tell us what it was. But again, spending time humbling himself before God, mourning over his sin. And we find examples of this in Scripture. I'll just suffice to give you two. One of them is in the book of Jonah. You remember that Jonah went about saying, "In 3 days hence, Nineveh will be destroyed." The interesting about Jonah, God brought a revival and he was angry about it. You ever thought about that? His motives were terrible. He didn't want Nineveh to repent. He wanted God to kill them. He wanted God to destroy them. But God brought revival anyway. Kind of an encouragement that our motives don't always have to be perfect in order for God to work through us, do they? But in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, "So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them." They mourned over their sin, and they grieved before God, and they took this threat that God's wrath is going to come and destroy the city so seriously that they fasted and mourned over their sin for this time. And God heard their prayer, didn't he? And he turned away from them. He saw their repentance, and he turned away his wrath. In the book of Daniel, in chapter 9, sometime if you want to read a tremendous prayer of repentance and confession, read Daniel chapter 9. Daniel had come to realize that the 70 years of bondage were coming to an end. The people had been in captivity for 70 years. The book of Jeremiah had told them that they would be in captivity for 70 years. And basically, he comes confessing, "We have broken your covenant. We've broken your holy law. We deserve everything you've poured out upon us." And he pleased for God to have mercy. But notice in verse 3, Daniel chapter 9, "Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." And he begins to confess not only the sins of Israel, but his own sin. One of the very humbling things you find in Daniel is he says, "We have sinned." Not "they have sinned," but "we have sinned." Again, He's fasting because he's mourning over his sin and the sin of his, of the nation that he is a part of. Third purpose of fasting, and I think this is probably the closest to home, this is the thing that is most particular, is it's for consecration and for discernment. To set ourselves apart in a way that we're setting aside every single distraction, even the distraction of eating a meal, to be able to spend our time wholly seeking after God's face, because we really want to seek after His face and find Him. And we're setting aside every other thing, even denying ourselves our need of food for a brief time in order to be able to seek God. Let me show this to you in several texts. 1 Corinthians 7 is one. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 to 5. Giving very practical instructions about husbands and wives here. And he says, "Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." The exhortation here is that a husband and wife are to come together on the marriage bed, and they are not to deprive one another of that duty and of that privilege and responsibility. But there are certain seasons when they may, for a brief time, not only fast from food, but even fast from their normal relations one with another, that they may seek the Lord for a time. But again, they're to keep this fast short, and come together again before temptation begins to creep in, before Satan begins to tempt them to lust and to think thoughts out that are unclean. In other words, they're to find their satisfaction there in the marriage bed one with another. But again, they come together for a brief time for fasting. You may remember when God's people drew near to Mount Sinai, we read that Moses instructed them, "Do not come near to your wives for the next 3 days. You're to fast even from this, because you're about to meet with God." They were consecrating themselves and setting aside their normal appetites in order to be able to come before God and be consecrated to Him. Two other texts I will show you. Acts chapter 13. Well, before you can turn, we'll be ahead and be turning to Acts chapter 13. But speaking of the subject of consecration, what did Jesus Christ do immediately after His baptism and just before He began His earthly ministry? God drove him into the wilderness to fast, and to fast for 40 days. Why did he do that? Why was Jesus, the Son of Man, going out to fast? Well, it seems that he was coming apart to consecrate himself as the Son of Man to the work the Father had entrusted him to do. And it would seem that the Father commanded him to take this fast. You remember, what was Satan's first temptation? If you be the Son of Man, command these stones and turn them into bread. Why? Satan was telling him to break the fast before God the Father had told him to break the fast. And what was his response? He goes, "Man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I will wait until my Father tells me it's time to break the fast. And I don't live only by physical sustenance. I live by spiritual sustenance from the Word of God itself." But the point was, he consecrated himself. He set himself apart in preparation for what he was about to do. And the Scriptures tell us that after that 40 days, what happened? He came from the wilderness full of the Holy Spirit, full of power. He consecrated himself to the Lord. Acts 13, we see a similar kind of consecration. Verses 2 and 3. "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." Interesting that they were ministering to God already. And as the church was fasting and praying, the Lord gave discernment. "I have a work for Paul to do, and I want you to send Paul and Barnabas, separate them and send them on the work." But how did they discern? They discerned as they fasted before the Lord. God gave clarity of vision, discernment as they fasted before Him. And then it goes on to say in verse 3 that once they knew what God's will was, they fasted and prayed again and laid hands on them and sent them away. Again, why were they fasting? That they might consecrate these men to the Lord. And so they set aside that time. When I laid hands on Pastor Patrick over a year and a half ago, I fasted that day to consecrate ourselves to the Lord because we were laying hands on a brother to install him as an overseer of this church. Acts chapter 14, verse 23, we see another example of this. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. After Paul had gone through and preached the gospel and established various local churches, he came back to those churches. He found godly, mature brethren who were ready to be elders. They laid hands on them and they did so with fasting and prayed over them. Why? Again, they're consecrating themselves to the Lord. Do you see the note of consecration that it takes place in this whole purpose of fasting? I'll just share on a very personal note how the Lord used fasting in my own life some years ago. Before we'd started this church, I was wrestling with my own calling to ministry. As you're probably aware, there is both an inward call and there's an outward call. The inward call is that sense of drive that the Spirit of God gives to a man when he's calling him to ministry, that desire. If a man desires the position of an overseer, he desires a good work. But then there's an external call, and that's the recognition of the church that indeed God has endowed this man with the gifts and graces necessary to shepherd God's people. But I was wrestling with my internal call. And I went through years and then months of struggle and depression over the subject of the call. Part of me would get depressed because I had this burning desire inside of me to preach the gospel. It was like a burning in my bones, as Jeremiah speaks of. He says, when I kept silent, my bones burned within me. Paul says, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. There was a burning fervor and passion to preach. And brethren, that I have lost none of that desire, none of that fervor. Being able to preach and have an outlet to preach has only increased it. But I had this burning desire inside of me, but my concern was, what if this is just my own desire and God isn't really calling me? I was terrified that I would go out into ministry and I would run out and then he would say to me, like he said to the Old Testament prophets who were false prophets, they're running. But I did not send them. I was terrified of running in a way that was in vain. And that when the persecution invariably came because of the word and because of standing upon the truth of God's word, where would I be? Would suddenly my sense of calling be gone? I was terrified of that. On the other side of it, I was depressed because I had so many desires to preach the gospel. I was depressed that maybe, what if God really isn't calling me? That would be very discouraging to me. And so I was pressed on every side, just full of this struggle that was going on inside of me. And finally it came to a point where I finally called my wife. I was at a construction site one day. It's about 8 years ago. And I was just so tormented inside with trying to come to some settled peace about this internal calling. I called Angela from the workplace and I said to her, honey, if I don't get this thing settled, you're going to have to lock me up in a padded cell because I'm struggling so much with wanting to be certain one way or another. What is God doing? Is he calling me to the ministry or is he not? And I just said to her, I need to go away this weekend just for a Friday night, go camping, be by myself, and I need to spend time praying and fasting. And I need to spend time before the Lord. So I did so. It was an interesting thing. I went there. It was a Friday night. It was close to Red Top Mountain, the place I went. I threw my hammock up and between the trees and some people who wanted to get drunk and corrals camped right across from me, and they started getting really, really loud that night. God gives sleep to those he loves. And he gave me sleep, and I slept right through it and was not even fazed by it. And they, of course, slept in a drunken stupor the next day, so all was quiet the next morning. But I spent about 24 hours fasting. And as I went to pray, I spent time in prayer and in several different seasons of prayer. And I came to the point of just really dealing with the Lord about what was going on inside of my heart. I said, Lord, have you really called me to the ministry or not? And I'm not trying to be mystical or anything like that, but there was such a settled peace in that very moment that came over me. It was as if to say, you know what the answer is already. And there was a peace that came that has never departed from me since. That just came as I consecrated myself and spent time seeking the Lord with fasting and seeking his face and praying. An overwhelming sense that, yes, indeed, this is what God's will is for me. And as I have struggled over the years, and as different times, there's times of as a pastor where you go through storms, not only the spiritual struggle, but sometimes struggles with God's people. And there are times when Pastor Patrick and I have looked at each other and said, you know, we just want to run to the hills, but we can't. Because we have to be here. We have to stand in the eye of the storm and do what God wants us to do. It's been interesting to see how often that bearing witness of spirit that I am called to ministry, that this is where God has me, has come so assuringly in the times when things have been the toughest. The Lord reminds me in a wonderful way, you didn't volunteer, son, you've been drafted. And you've got to stay by the stuff. And it's been such a help. So it was a very encouraging thing to get away, consecrate myself in a fast before the Lord. We'll turn back to Matthew chapter 6. Now let's get to the main point of what he's saying here. Having looked at the purpose of fasting and recognizing, yes, it is a God-given duty to fast, we need to talk about the importance of sanctified motives in fasting. Jesus, again, is very practical. He tells us how not to fast, and he tells us how to fast. Verse 16, he tells us how not to fast. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites, with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces so that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Again, the same word hypocrites. He's used it in reference to charitable giving and in prayer. It literally means actor. Don't be like the actors. They are those who are acting on a stage. They're pretending to be something they're really not. They're putting out a face, but it doesn't really reflect what they really are in their hearts. They're hypocrites. They say one thing and do another. What was happening? They were viewing this as a part of their own self-righteousness. Do you remember the parable of the scribe and the Pharisee? What did the Pharisee say? I thank you, God, I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week. Look how good I am, Lord. Look how often I fast. And they thought it was a part of their own self-righteousness. Well, here were these men who wanted to be seen by other men. And so what do? They go down the street with their face just forlorn and unwashed. And boy, what's going on, brother? Oh, I'm fasting. I'm fasting before the Lord. So that people would praise, oh, what a spiritual and holy and pious man he is. Wow, I wish I could be more like him. And the Pharisee would say, I wish you could be more like me too. Now, it was full of hypocrisy. They wanted glory for themselves. And Jesus says, you don't fast like that. I appreciated a friend of mine in Bible college. We had a day where they called us to, if we felt the freedom to fast. And so everybody was kind of afraid to go into the lunchroom that day, I think, to eat anything because, you know, you knew you were supposed to be fasting and all this. And my friend actually had eaten his meal earlier or had fasted earlier, like the day before. And so he came in and was just digging in and eating the lunch. And people just look at him like, oh, wow, who's this guy? But his point was he didn't want to be seen fasting by men. He had fasted on his own and he wanted to come in and be able to enjoy eating and not feel like he was just doing something by compulsion. But here's the point. You're not to do it to be seen by men. It's nothing wrong. Someone knows you're fasting. But the point was these men wanted people to know they're fasting so they could receive glory from men. And Jesus tells them, assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. They have their reward. They want the praise from men. They've got it. That's all they've got. You know, seeking after the praise of men is a very poor thing, isn't it? Because the praise of man is very, very fickle. The men who praise you one day will criticize you the next. And to seek after the praise of men is a worthless thing. It doesn't really matter. What matters is praise from God. What matters is reward in heaven. And so in verses 17 and 18, Jesus tells us positively how we must pray or how we must fast. But you, and it's interesting, in verse 17, he switches to you singular. But thou, you particularly, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. The whole point is to consecrate yourself to God. Your whole point is to seek after Him. And your whole point is to fast to His glory, not to your own. He says, do your fasting in such a way. God will give you a reward. He'll reward you openly on the day of judgment. You don't need reward now. It doesn't matter. You don't want reward from men. You want reward from God. Very simple, isn't it? What he's telling us is easy enough for a child to understand. Let me make a couple of applications and then we'll be done. First of all, be wise and discerning about fasting. Fast in the right context. We've already seen that the sailors on Paul's ship fasted in a time when they shouldn't have fasted at all, right? There was a famous circumstance in the Old Testament when King Saul very rashly and foolishly declared to the children of Israel, fast. They were in the middle of war. And he tells the armies of Israel, y'all fast all day. And if anybody breaks the fast, I'll kill them. We'll put them to death. Well, if you're in the middle of combat, fasting is the most foolish thing to do, isn't it? Well, Jonathan, his own son, did not hear the commandment. And so you remember the story. He saw some honey laying out on in the grass. He took the honey, put it in his mouth, and immediately his eyes brightened up and he was refreshed. He did not know what his father had spoken. Now, different commentators disagree over whether or not his response to his father was wise or not. Did he show him great respect and honor as he should have? But it certainly does remain that King Saul's commandment was a rash and foolish thing to do. You don't command your soldiers to fast when they're in the middle of combat duty. It's a very foolish thing to do. Even so, if your child is sick, you don't suddenly decide it's time for him to fast. If you're going through sickness and battling with disease, it's not time to fast, is it? There's a time to fast and there's a time not to. We need to be wise and discerning. May I even say to you, if you're thinking about going on an extended fast, just give you a bit of practical counsel. You need to go see a physician first and check things out with him and make sure that this is going to be all right for you. Because not everybody can handle a 40-day fast. All right? We read about Moses. You remember Moses fasted for 80 days straight while he was on Mount Sinai? He fasted for 40 days and then he fasted 40 more days. We should understand that this was a supernatural work of God sustaining him. That's not normal for someone to be able to go that long without eating anything. And yet God sustained him in a supernatural way. And so we need to be wise and discerning about these things. I've literally heard of men who have gone on fast with the best of intentions and yet literally have killed themselves because of fast. I heard of a man who fasted for 5 days straight and he died at the end of it. His body simply was not equipped to handle the fast that he was on. So we need to be wise and discerning and use the be right about the context in which God would have us to fast. But let me get down to the real point of Christ's words. And that is, you and I need to have sanctified and godly and holy motives. And when we start talking about that, I think we're all convicted. I think Matthew 6 may be some of the most convicting words in all of Holy Scripture. Because if you start talking to me about my duty, I can say, well, I've done this, and I share the gospel with this person, and I've preached, and I've done this, and I've prayed. But when you start talking about my motives, suddenly you've nailed me to the wall. Because all of us, by nature, long for glory for ourselves. We love to have the praises of men. And when Jesus talks to us about the need of having pure and sanctified and holy motives, he's convicted us all, hasn't he? He's shown us our need for him. And I just want to encourage you. The truth of the matter is, you and I are going to have something of a mixed motive in everything we do until the day we die, or until the day Jesus comes back. I wish I could tell you that today you can just pray a prayer and suddenly you're going to have perfect motives. But I haven't found it to be so. I find in my life, I don't know that I've ever done anything that had a perfectly pure motive behind it. And it is perhaps our motives more than anything else that taint our righteousness. And it's why our righteousness is as filthy rags. Does it not tell us how desperately we need to offer everything we do, every righteous act, every act of worship, we must do in Jesus' name? Because we need the mediation of Jesus Christ to purify us. My greatest repentant tears need to be purified by the blood of Christ because they're very impure. As the old Puritans used to say, my repentance needs repenting of. Because even my repentance is full of my sin. There's nothing good in us. There's no righteousness in us. There's no goodness in us. Paul said it very plainly, no good thing dwells in me. The only good thing that dwells in me is the Spirit of God, right? And the regenerate nature he's given me. But there's no good thing in my flesh. In my sinful corruptions, there's no good thing. And how we need the sanctification, how we need name of Christ and the mediation of Christ to purify our works. Sometime, if you're interested, I encourage you to get our confession and read the section of good works. It's a beautiful section of our confession. It talks about that the best and highest of our works need the mediation of Christ to make them pure and holy. And certainly it is right, though, to say, God, do purify my motives. Do give me zeal for you. Just in a few weeks, I'm going to be preaching at a pastor's fraternal, God willing. Never preached to a group of pastors before. It's the first time. And when I first heard that I was invited to preach at this fraternal, my head swelled up with so much pride. It's like, oh, wow, these pastors might like me or something. And there was this desire to long for them to like me. And I asked God to humble me, which is a big mistake, because he did. No, he really has. But, you know, there's a desire. I'm supposed to preach on the preeminence of the gospel and the preeminence of Christ and how that's central to everything. And this resonates with my heart. But in my heart, I find this desire to want to have preeminence among those men, to want to have preeminence myself among those pastors. And yet my heart, as I stand before those men, needs to be truly, let them forget the name of Jerry Slate. And let Christ truly have the preeminence in this place. Let them forget whoever spoke this to them, but let them remember Christ. I need to have a heart that's truly fixed upon the preeminence of Christ, and so do you. And not upon the preeminence of me, not upon my own glory. George Whitefield used to say it all the time, let the name of George Whitefield perish, but let the name of Christ be exalted. And that should truly be our heart. I need my heart to be sanctified more and more, so that it truly longs for God to receive glory. And if men look upon my works and see my light, may they know exactly where it came from. It didn't come from me. It came from my Father in heaven. It came from the Lord Jesus living inside of me. It comes from his grace. So may God sanctify us and help us grow more and more pure in our motives. Let's pray. Our Father, we do confess that our motives are tainted. We confess our pride and our self-righteousness wants to take the credit for everything. Lord, even you give us gifts. These gifts we did not come up with on our own. They came from you. And yet, Father, we confess so often we want to take credit for even for the gifts you've given us, as if somehow we produced them. Father, it is your glory. It is for your glory and for the glory of your Son that we are created. And we pray that we truly will live for your glory and your honor and not for our own. Forgive us for our pride. Cleanse away our sins. Father, help us as a church to truly long for the preeminence of Christ, even if our names are forgotten in history, even if our names are left in obscurity. May Christ Jesus be exalted and glorified and magnified and adored. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.